What I want to do tonight is to speak of the reality of the Spirit's work. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we automatically are led to think about the Holy Trinity. The Bible teaches us that God is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's always important for us to maintain a balanced view of the Trinity. You see, there are some people who emphasize so much the oneness of God that they will even get into a doctrine that was known historically as Sabellianism, where they teach the oneness doctrine. And the oneness doctrine is really this: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all the same person. But actually, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God is one God, but He's one God in three persons: the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. But yet, Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. So we want to avoid the oneness doctrine. We also want to avoid the even further out nonsense of Unitarianism. Unitarianism is so called because they believe that there's one God, but they deny that that one God is in three persons, and therefore they deny the deity of Christ. So you have Unitarianism and other strands of Unitarianism on one hand because of an overemphasis on the oneness of God. But then on the other hand, you can go to the extreme of treating the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as if they were three gods. And that is an error as well, where we're separating the persons so much that we forget that they are one God in three persons. Three persons in union. Unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity. Most heresies in church history have sprung from misconceptions of God as triune. But when we think about God, and particularly God the Holy Spirit, we need to think about the person. Now let us remember that all of the divine operations are ascribed to God absolutely as one. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and it simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. There you have taught the unity of God. The unity of His being and His works, however, is also seen in tri-unity: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. On the very first page of Scripture, we read about God. In fact, He's spoken of in the very first sentence of Scripture. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." But when you come to the second verse, at the end of that verse, we read, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, the Spirit of God is not just an influence, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, will teach. He's not just an extension of the Father, but rather the Spirit of God is a person in His own right. And as we read the Bible, we discover that the creation of the world is ascribed to the Father as His work. And if you want a proof text of that, you could go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. But then the creation of the world is also ascribed to the Son. And in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 3, you have that wonderful statement: "All things were made by Him, and without Him," that's Christ, "was not anything made that was made." And if you were to compare with that, the words of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, you find there that by him all things consist. It speaks of Christ there as the creator. So the Father is the creator. The Son is the creator. But it's also true to say that the Holy Spirit is the creator. The creation of the world is ascribed to the Spirit of God by Job in his book in chapter 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So creation is ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity. And they are one, therefore, in essence, and they are undivided in all of their operations, in all of their works. But while we believe in the unity of the nature of three, Father, Son, and Spirit, as God, there's also very clearly taught in the Bible a distinction in their offices. And in the economy of redemption, for instance, we can speak about the Father choosing, we can speak about the Son purchasing, and we can speak about the Spirit drawing or regenerating the people of God. Those for whom the Son gave his life, those who were chosen by the Father, the Spirit of God brings to faith in Christ. He saves them. So the work of salvation is ascribed to Father, Son, and Spirit, the new creation. But there is a distinction in their offices. The Father is an originator, a governor, a lawgiver. The Son of God is the servant of Jehovah. He is the great mediator. He's the redeemer. He's the intercessor. He's the one who appears in the presence of God for his people. And the Holy Spirit is the regenerator. That's why the Bible says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's also the sanctifier. He's the one who's called the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who produces holiness in God's people. And he is the applier of the grace predestined by the Father and purchased by the Son. There's a distinction in the offices in the Trinity, but there's also a distinction in character. For instance, we think about the Father, and the Father cannot be seen. He's invisible. The Bible refers to him as the invisible God. It talks about Moses seeing him who is invisible. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, the Apostle Paul talked about God as one who dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That's the Father. But then we think about the Son. And the Son has actually been manifested, first of all in the Old Testament, in Christophanies or Theophanies. And those are words that simply just refer to Christ appearing on the earth in another form prior to his birth. You see him in the Old Testament as the messenger of the covenant, as the angel of the covenant, as one who stood before Joshua, for example, as the captain of the Lord's host. Or the one who was in the fire with the three Hebrew children. And you know their names, don't you? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. The form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. There are a number of examples like that that we could point to in the Old Testament of theophanies. The word theos is the word for God. God appearing in the Old Testament. But Christophanies, Christ appearing in a human form or in another form prior to the incarnation. But then he is manifested in the incarnation. God was in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as God manifest in flesh. When he was on the earth, he was seen. He wasn't invisible. People could see him. They watched him. In fact, at the cross, they, sitting down, watched him there. Those who were on that mountain when he ascended up into heaven, it says that they saw him. They saw him go up into heaven. And the same one who was seen while he was on the earth will be seen by us in the future. Thank God for that. Though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and we look forward to that time spoken of by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. We're going to see him. By the way, just to finish off on the Son of God is localized in the sense that he dwells in a body, but as God, he is also omnipresent. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to most people, but to people of faith, we're not bamboozled by it at all, because we believe that Christ can be both localized in a body and also be omnipresent. That is, everywhere present at the same time in every point of space. And I think there's an example of that that's the best one I can think of in John chapter 3, where the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus. And notice what he said to him in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, that's Christ himself, which is in heaven. And I can just imagine Nicodemus standing there and going, what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the fact that the Son of God, standing right there in front of Nicodemus, is also omnipresent. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven at that very moment. So what is true of the Father is also true of the Son in that sense. But while the Father cannot be seen, the Son can be seen and will be seen for all eternity. But how about the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is so called because he is Spirit. And he's manifested as wind or breath. The Hebrew word is ruach for wind or breath. And there's a corresponding Greek word that speaks of the Spirit or the ghost. That's why sometimes you read in your English Bible about it is a spirit or it is a ghost. It's the same idea. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the breath, the wind. And when you think about the Holy Spirit, there's his divine attributes mentioned in Scripture of omniscience, he knows everything, omnipresence, he's everywhere present at the same time in every point of space, and he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And these great attributes of God are especially prominent in the Holy Spirit. But from the person of the Spirit, we think about the power of the Spirit, his work. If you study the Old Testament, you'll see that the Holy Spirit was at work there. We've already mentioned creation. We could also mention the fact that the Holy Spirit witnessed in the days of Noah, according to the Apostle Peter. We know that the Holy Spirit was the one who created great confusion at Babel, confusing them so that they were speaking many different languages. But as you go through the Old Testament, you see that the Holy Spirit wrought tremendous miracles through Moses. Think of the miracles that Moses did. Those plagues that were brought upon Egypt. The various things that he did by striking the rock and water coming out and so on and so forth. Moses was one who wrought tremendous miracles, but they were wrought by the Holy Spirit. But as we think of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, we also have to consider his work of inspiration. He inspired literature that's much more comprehensive and varied even than the New Testament. Because we have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Think of the great volumes of inspiration in the Old Testament. The breadth of the material in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, in the books of wisdom. Think about the work of the Spirit in inspiration. That was going on in Old Testament days, not just in the New. And as we consider miracles of power, we think about the lives of those two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elisha probably did about twice as many miracles as Elijah. But Elijah did quite a few. There were things that happened in those men's lives that were stupendous miracles of power. They were wrought by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working in the book of Judges. We think about Samson going out, and the Spirit of God moved him at times in the valley. We see the various things that Samson was able to do by the power of the Spirit coming upon him. He took the jawbone of an ass and he slew all those men. We think of how the last great thing that Samson did was to pull down the whole house. Someone said Samson had a great performance in the end that brought the house down. He actually pulled the entire house down and killed all those thousands of the enemies of the Lord. How did he do it? He prayed and the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament, working in power. Working, then, we could say, in regeneration or in salvation. We've talked about the Spirit's work in the Old Testament times. But have you ever thought about the fact that the work of salvation that he wrought in the Old Testament was exactly the same as it is for us? That was a work of salvation that was by faith that he worked in men in the Old Testament. I think that's often forgotten. There are preachers who talk as if that's not the case. But if you study it out, you'll see that two of the greatest examples that Paul uses in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians, to speak about justification, were Old Testament believers. Who were they? Well, in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, by the way, in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, he talked about Abraham. Abraham being justified by faith. He also talked about David in Romans chapter 4 being justified by faith. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, you'll see that every person that's mentioned there, including Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, even Rahab the prostitute, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, all of those that are mentioned are from what era? The Old Testament. And what are they heroes of? Heroes of works? No, they're heroes of faith. Every time Paul writes about one of those heroes, he says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So they were all men and indeed some of them women of faith. Now, faith is something that doesn't come out of fallen human nature. People like Abraham, David, and all those others that you would care to mention, none of them came up with faith by themselves. That faith was given to them. Where did it come from? It didn't come from their fallen human natures. It came from the work of the Spirit in regeneration. That's right. You know, sometimes people go to John chapter 3 to talk about regeneration, about the new birth, about being born again, and they think that being born again is an entirely New Testament concept. But it's not. It's not. You see, the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, applied just as much to Old Testament believers, and indeed to Old Testament unsaved people, as to the new. Look at these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man, that's the man as he is by nature, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Abraham was a natural man. Isaac and Jacob were natural men. All of those that are spoken of as heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were natural men. And in order that they might become men of faith, they had to experience the new birth. The old, evil, unregenerate heart had to be removed and a new heart of flesh put there instead. And incidentally, that terminology, I will take away your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh, is Old Testament terminology in the book of Ezekiel. John Owen said, and I quote, "Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is the same work for the kind of it and wrought by the same power of the Spirit in all that are regenerate or ever were or shall be so from the beginning of the world unto the end thereof." And Owen goes on to say this, "The elect of God were not regenerate one way by one kind of operation of the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament and those under the New Testament by another. The state wherein to men are brought by regeneration is the same, nor is it in its essence or nature capable of degrees so that one should be more regenerate than another. Everyone that is born of God is equally so. Though one may be more beautiful than another, as having the image of his heavenly Father more evidently impressed on him, though not more truly. Men may be more or less holy, more or less sanctified, but they cannot be more or less regenerate." In other words, everybody who's born again is equally born of God. And Owen goes on, "All children that are born into the world are equally born, though some quickly outstrip others. There was but one kind of regeneration in this world, the essential form of it being specifically the same in all." So here's one work of the Spirit. It's the work of salvation in regeneration. But we could also talk about the work of sanctification. And the work of making believers holy in life and in behavior was the very same for Old Testament believers as it is for New Testament believers. See, the Word of God doesn't say New Testament people will not enter heaven without holiness, but the Old Testament ones get away with that. They don't need to be holy. No, it says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." We know that as we read the scripture, the whole range of spiritual experiences and feelings, if you like, and emotions to which we are subject today are described by the psalmist. We see in Psalm 42 that the psalmist had a great hunger for the Lord. And oh, that this would be our desire and the desire of all who profess the Lord's name all the time. He mentions an animal that's a bit like a deer. It was called the hart, or sometimes it would be the roebuck. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This is a spiritual desire that was in the heart of the psalmist. And surely that same prayer can be used by us today. Do we not desire God, the living God? Do our souls today not thirst after God? And if they don't, may the Lord put that thirst there. We think about the repentance of David mentioned in Psalm 51. I'm not going to read through that psalm tonight, but just you read it for yourself and see the deep contrition that's in that man's heart for his sin. The desire to be cleansed. The desire that he might be washed from his sin. Here is sanctification at work. Again, if you go to Psalm 148, you find that there's joy, delight in the heart of the psalmist. You find often in the Psalms prayer that's agonizing and urgent and fervent. There's worship that is intense worship. All of these things in Old Testament believers. So then, we come to a question that is on the lips of a lot of believers at times. Is there any difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament where the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned? Because we've just read in a text And I want to read it again. In John's Gospel, chapter 7. And I don't know if there's anyone here who was thinking, while we were reading it, I wonder what that means. You don't have to put your hand up, by the way. But I wouldn't be surprised if there were some people who, in reading verse 39 of John 7, had a question mark in their hearts and minds. It says, verse 38, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, you know that spiritual language, don't you? You know, the Church of Rome will say that the Mass is a real changing of the body and blood of Christ into that wafer, because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Well, Jesus also said, "I am the true vine." He also said, "I am the door." Was that literal? And here you have words that, if you take them literally, would mean that out of somebody's stomach would come out rivers of water flowing. That's not what is in view here. This is spiritual language. But what does it mean? Well, the next verse gives us the meaning. Verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit." The Spirit of God are those flowing rivers of living water. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Now, these are the words that may cause a question in your mind and heart. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." What is the difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? I've already stated that the work of the Holy Spirit is basically the same work in the new birth and in progressive sanctification. It's the same in believers of the Old Testament as in believers of the New Testament. So then we can ask the question, what difference did the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost really make? Did it make any difference? Why did the Lord make so much of the promise of the Spirit? For example, you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and you see that the Lord spoke about this to the disciples on the Mount in verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He's referring there when he says the promise of the Father to the Holy Spirit, to his coming in power. Now, why did the Lord make so much about that promise? And why is that promise defined like it is in Galatians chapter 3? Because if you go there to Galatians 3 verse 14, the scripture records very simply these words, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What is this referring to? If you want an answer to the question, what is the difference between what we see of the Spirit in the Old Testament and what we see of the Spirit in the New Testament, there are basically two things with some subheadings underneath that I want to mention. The first is that there was a permanence in the New Testament that was not evident in the Old. A permanence. Now, I hinted at this already when I talked about the example of Samson. You may have noted that when it says of Samson in the book of Judges that the Spirit of God began to move him at times, not all the time, but some of the time. There are various occasions in the life of Samson when it refers to the work of the Spirit in him and through him. For example, in Judges chapter 14 and in verse number 6, the Bible records, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." But that's not the last time that it mentions this. Because you go down to the same chapter and verse 19 and read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So here's something that happened again. It's not that the Spirit of God came upon him and stayed there permanently upon him. The Spirit of God had to come upon him again. And the same thing is repeated throughout the life of Samson. For example, in chapter 15 of Judges, verse 14, when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. So there's three times already that it mentions the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And that's not the last time that it mentions that. It was something that happened repeatedly. You see, in the New Testament, Pentecost was the establishment of a new order. It's not that the church per se began at Pentecost, because prior to that there was a church. It's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 7 as the church in the wilderness. But it was a Jewish church. It was entirely made up of Israelites and proselytes who had to become Israelites. In order to become an Israelite, you had to be, in the case of the males, circumcised to become part of the covenant community. But we know that Pentecost was the establishment of the church as the new covenant people of God, Jew and Gentile. And the Spirit of God came upon the church at Pentecost in a way in which he had not previously done. And that's what John chapter 7 verse 39 is referring to. When it says the Holy Ghost was not yet given, it doesn't mean the Holy Ghost wasn't in the world yet. It means that he was not poured out in the same way, in power and in permanence, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ has not yet gone to the cross. But after that, the Spirit of God came in permanence. I think there's every evidence when you look at the Old Testament that he only shared his bodily presence with a few at a time. But now the Holy Spirit is with all of God's people in all nations. And the Lord prophesied that, didn't he? In John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus talked about the Spirit of God, he said, and I'm quoting here from John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you," and notice this, "and shall be in you." The Spirit of God in the New Testament has come to dwell permanently in the people of God. There is a difference from the Old Testament. The book of Acts records the coming of the Spirit. We haven't time to go into all of that tonight, but we know when we read Acts chapter 2 and the chapters following, this was an event that was an epoch in the history of the church and of mankind. Someone once said, Pentecost has never been and will not be repeated, but neither has it been withdrawn. The Holy Spirit has come, and that's why we refer to the New Testament as the age of the Spirit. And as Christ was given to the world, so the Holy Spirit was given to the church first at Pentecost. And as one man said, you can only have one first time event. The Spirit of God came at that time. There were other times that confirmed his coming. They're mentioned in the book of Acts, those things that happened in Samaria, at Caesarea and Ephesus, all accompanied by tongues. But we know that the Spirit of God has been given to everyone who now is united to Christ by simple faith. It has been said the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to testify to Christ's exaltation, to take Christ's place as his vicar, according to John 14, to extend the kingdom of Christ, and to endue the servants of Christ with power. and he came to rest on each and every one of them, and furthermore, he came to stay. He came to stay. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. On the day of Pentecost, the Word of God records that that which appeared unto them, cloven tongues like as of fire, it sat upon each of them. The Spirit of God came at that time, and he came to stay. There is a permanence as regards the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is concerned. But there's a second thing that I promised to speak about. Not only is there a permanence, and that's a difference, but there is a power. There is a difference of degree in the work of the Holy Spirit. He was poured out in his fullness. We know that there were those in the Old Testament who were filled with the Spirit. There are several scriptures I could give you that prove that, not just the ones involving Samson. But there is a power to the Spirit's work in the New Testament that exceeds anything that was seen in the Old Testament. It was more powerful as to its clarity. It was more powerful as regards its closeness. And it was also more powerful as regards the fact that it was complete. There's a completeness. So those are three things, let me just mention. Clearness, closeness, and completeness. Clearness. When we think about clarity, we remember how slow the disciples were to understand what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he warned them over and over again that he was going to die and that he was going to be raised again. Remember how they just couldn't get it. It seemed like they just didn't get it. The Lord talked about it in Matthew 16, and immediately Peter tried to put him off. This shall not be unto thee, Lord. We know that the disciples were all wondering what was going on after the Lord had died. They were in a terrible state because they didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And yet if you look at the Gospels, you find that Jesus talked about it time and time again. Now you say, how slow they were to learn. How slow are we to learn? The Lord says the same thing to me time and time and time again. And I confess to you, I don't get it. A lot of times I don't get it. The Lord just has to keep saying it to me over and over and over again until I do get it. That's the way it was with the 12. But after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all the Old Testament scriptures just fell into place. Kind of like a jigsaw where you can't find the pieces. And then all of a sudden it just comes to you. That's the way it was with these Old Testament scriptures. What was unclear, what was kind of hazy before, was now like a bright sun on a cloudless day to the disciples. You think about John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus said that he was greater than all the other prophets. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And yet the same John, we find, was discouraged on one occasion. And Matthew chapter 11 records it in verse 2, that John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Is this really John the Baptist talking now? John the Baptist, the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," now sending two of his disciples, "Are you the one that should come, or do we have to look for somebody else? Are you really the Messiah?" What has happened? Well, we see that when it comes to clarity of understanding, we're often like that. But the most humble believer today, with the New Testament in his hands, can understand the Old Testament better than the Old Testament authors themselves did when they wrote what they wrote. Because there were those who frankly did not really understand the full import of what they were writing. I think that's why Peter talked about searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They did not understand, those prophets, all that was being said. But we understand because we have the clarity of the Word of God in the New Testament. We don't have to be in the dark. There's a clearness. There's a clearness because the Spirit of God has come. There's also a difference in fullness of the Spirit in the New Testament in regard to closeness or intimacy. Romans chapter 8 speaks about the work of the Spirit. Through Christ Jesus, our minds are not controlled by the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of adoption because of the assurance that He gives to us, the joy that He produces in us as the sons and daughters of God. There is now a progression, if you like, in the experience of our adoption and our enjoyment of the Lord's love for us. There's a progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Then there's going to be a further progression in the next world. We have, by the work of the Spirit, an intimacy that was not previously enjoyed. The Spirit of God indwells us. And so we know what it is to enjoy union with Christ by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't just come and dwell with us at times, but He indwells us permanently as His representative, as the Comforter. He prays within us. Romans chapter 8 speaks of that. It talks about how that there are groanings that cannot be uttered. There are unintelligible prayers that the Spirit of God interprets and makes intelligible to God. You know, there are two types of intercession. There's the intercession of Christ outside of the believer in heaven. But there's the intercession of the Spirit within the believer. And the Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 8. He intercedes within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. This is part of the closeness that we have as an advantage over the Old Testament saints. And of course, there is a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Someone said this: I concede there's a greater intimacy of union and communion with God now than in the Old Testament, and certainly I agree that this will be vastly increased in the next world. But how do you explain the intimate communion with God enjoyed by Moses, Samuel, Elijah, and Daniel? How do you explain the extraordinary intimacy, the closeness of communion with God reflected in some of the Psalms? For example, Psalm 16, Psalm 63, Psalm 86, or what about Psalm 103 that speaks of our adoption and the great love of God for His people? And this person said, my response to these questions is that it is true that some in the Old Testament were raised to the most intimate communion with God, especially those who were chosen to be instruments of revelation and authors of the infallible and holy writings. However, these exceptions do not represent the generality of believers in the Old Testament. To illustrate the point, some of the judges were approved for their courage, but their lives did not reflect the tenderness, compassion, and sensitivity which flow out of our more intimate union and communion in our triune God. Friends, living in the New Testament, in the age of the Spirit, we do have an advantage over those who went before. It was somewhat of an age of opaque darkness and dimness. And there were those who saw clearly through the shadows. But oh, in the light of New Testament truth, we can look back and see all that is meant by Old Testament revelation. And by the way, that's why I'm not a proponent of Psalms only for singing in the worship of God. Because the Psalms, while they are anticipatory in many ways, they were not written from the full light of New Testament revelation. And our worship today should reflect the fact that we're not just Old Testament believers looking forward to Christ's coming, but we're New Testament believers rejoicing that He has come. And the Spirit of God is with us. The Comforter abides with me. There's one final thing that I mentioned there, as well as clarity or clearness and closeness. There's this greater degree of the work of the Spirit as regards completeness. There's an abundance when you contrast the Old Testament to the New Testament. For instance, on Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed really fervently unto the Lord that the hearts of the people of Israel would be turned back to the Lord. He longed that they would repent and get right with God. But he was bitterly disappointed because he realized that the attitude of Jezebel, that hard woman, was typical of the others in the nation. But you compare that with what happened when Peter preached and others on the day of Pentecost. Think of the ingathering of souls when the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day. There was a fullness, there was a completeness, not only in regard to the numbers that were involved, but the diversity of people represented there from all over the place. There was an abundance, there was a complete difference from that which was happening in the Old Testament, an abundance of joy and assurance of salvation. In the vision of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 47, there's this which is likened to the rivers of living water. Some people will apply this to something else, but many, and I'm among them, will apply this to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. It starts out with waters to the ankles, and then waters to the knees, and then waters to the loins, and then waters to swim in. Revival blessing. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. If you look at Ezekiel 47, you'll see that those waters came out from under the threshold of the temple. And they just seemed to, in a miraculous way, increase in volume, bringing life and vitality to all those dead areas everywhere. And that was fulfilled when the Lord lifted up His voice in the temple in that verse that we began with. And He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Whosoever believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." The same waters, I believe, as are spoken of in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 47. Oh, there's an increase. There's blessing, revival blessing that we can know in these New Testament days as a result of the coming of the Spirit of God. Now, we've really only got started with this because I want to speak in a coming time about being filled with the Spirit and about the subject of revival. We're talking here about spiritual experiences, scripturally examined. And certainly there is that experience that we can know over and over and over and over again of being filled to the uttermost with God the Holy Ghost. May the Lord give us that fullness for life and for testimony, for everyday living and for witness. May we know what it is to be filled with the blessed Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord has been poured out. He indwells us, each and every one. And may we know more and more of His power and of His influence in our lives from day to day. Amen and amen.